So if you would, please turn your way there. There is a prayer gathering tonight at 6:30 for those that would like to come. There is a Good Friday service this Friday, 7 p.m. Hope that you'll join us for that. And as many of you all know, Easter is, if there's one week on the calendar each year, that those who don't normally come to church will come, if you might invite them, it's Easter Sunday. And so if there's somebody in your mind that you would like to see know Jesus, know the gospel, be a part of a community of faith, if you would, please invite them next week to come with you into this place and gather to worship our Lord. I can tell you for certain that they will hear the gospel while they're here. They will be introduced to who Jesus is. And so please invite your friends, your coworkers, your family members to come with you next Sunday for Easter worship. Mark chapter 3. We're going to begin reading at verse 7 all the way down through verse 21. And if you've been here for any number of weeks, I think you know what our program is here. We work our way consecutively, most of the time, consecutively through books of the Bible. We believe that God has spoken in His Word and will speak to us this morning as we read it, as it is preached. And we believe that we don't need to skip over sections of Scripture and just preach what we want to or just teach what we want to, that God has something to say through all of His Word. And so we will be over the next, probably next year, I kind of went through and counted a while back, through the next year, we will be in the Gospel of Mark. We'll be there that long. And we believe that the Lord will speak to us, tell us who Jesus is, what He has come to do. And I look forward to that journey with you all. Mark chapter 3, starting at verse 7. Jesus withdrew with His disciples to the sea, and a great crowd followed, from Galilee and Judea and Jerusalem and Idumea and from beyond the Jordan and from all around Tyre and Sidon. When the great crowd heard all that He was doing, they came to Him. And He told His disciples to have a boat ready for Him because of the crowd, lest they crush Him. For He had healed many, so that all who had diseases pressed around Him to touch Him. And whenever the unclean spirits saw Him, they fell down before Him and cried out, "You are the Son of God." And He strictly ordered them not to make Him known. And He went up on the mountain and called to Him those whom He desired, and they came to Him. And He appointed 12, whom He also named apostles, so that they might be with Him, and He might send them out to preach and have authority to cast out demons. He appointed the 12, Simon, to whom He gave the name Peter, James, the son of Zebedee, and John, the brother of James, to whom He gave the name Boanerges, that is, sons of thunder, Andrew, and Philip, and Bartholomew, and Matthew, and Thomas, and James, the son of Alphaeus, and Thaddeus, and Simon the Zealot, and Judas Iscariot, who betrayed Him. Then He went home, and the crowd gathered again, so they could not even eat. And when His family heard it, they went out to seize Him, for they were saying, "He is out of His mind." Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank You this morning that we can gather around Your Word. We believe there is truth here for us. Speak. Show us what it looks like to follow Jesus from the heart, that we would not be a people who are simply fans of Him, but we are those who are genuine followers, and we will follow Him wherever He goes. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen. I want to start out this morning with a question that I'm sure that you would not have expected to ever hear at the beginning of a sermon. My question is this: what are the essential parts of a sandwich? I didn't expect to be saying that this week either, by the way. I'll get to why here in just a minute. But what are the essential parts of a sandwich? Not necessarily a good sandwich, just something that has the right to be called a sandwich. If you have two pieces of bread smashed together on their own, is that a sandwich? I knew a guy who grew up eating mustard sandwiches. Mustard sandwiches. Two pieces of bread and only mustard in between. Maybe you knew somebody that grew up doing that as well. Do you think that he could legitimately call that a sandwich? I think he could. I think he could. Because it seems to me that the foundational parts of a sandwich are two pieces of bread and something, doesn't matter what it is, but something there in the middle. It doesn't have to be meat, because I don't think anybody would deny that peanut butter and jelly is a sandwich. So I think the mustard sandwich can rightly be called one. Well, I know that you know that I didn't come here to talk about sandwiches, at least not this kind of sandwich. And so I want you to turn you to a different kind of sandwich, and it's the scriptural kind, because Mark has given us a sandwich to digest in today's passage. And in doing so, he draws our attention to something that is in the middle. And so what he's going to do, and Mark does this more than once, he will give two similar things on the outside, and in the middle place something that he really wants to emphasize. And today in our passage, he is going to put the crowd and how they flocked around Jesus on the outside, flanking something in the middle that he wants for us to see. He's going to tell us there are lots of people who are following Jesus in a particular way. They're following Jesus as people who are fans in some sort of way. They're interested in his celebrity. They want something from Jesus. They want to be healed. They want to see something miraculous. But what Mark wants us to see is that there are certain people who are followers of Jesus of a different kind. They're disciples. And Jesus is going to tell us, and what he does here, what are some primary characteristics of a disciple. So he's going to answer the question. Mark is answering the question for us here today. What makes a genuine follower of Jesus? So in true sandwich form, we're going to look first at the bread and then the filling. So the bread. So the bread part of the sandwich, there is in verses 7 through 12, and then again in 20 to 21, the descriptions of the crowd, what the crowd was like. Because Jesus is pursued at all times by a crowd of people that are similar to the crazed paparazzi you might witness chasing celebrities today, and all the fans that flock around them. I'm sure you've seen video or pictures of how somebody that's famous comes out and all of these people swarm around them, wanting to press in close, wanting an autograph, wanting to take a picture, wanting to get close. And the crowds, as Mark portrays them in his gospel, are never in a positive light. They're never a good thing in the ministry of Jesus. And that is certainly the case in our passage today. We're told here in verse 7 that Jesus withdrew. He withdrew with his disciples to the sea. Why did Jesus want to withdraw? Why did he want to get away? Because of the crowds. He wanted to get away for a while, but they just were told they followed him. He could not get away. Couldn't go anywhere without the crowds jamming around him. And the crowds, we're told, were not made up of just locals. These were not just local folks that lived there close to the sea. Look at the list of places that they flocked from. Some of these people here were from 150 miles away. You know, that might be a 2 to 3 hour drive for us today, but not for these folks. It took them a long time to walk to see Jesus. They were invested. I think that's what Mark is getting at here. They were invested in seeing Jesus. They had devoted a significant amount of time, days even, for this one possible moment when they could crowd around this man and have their needs met. So they were not just interested in catching sight of Jesus. They weren't there just to see him from afar, like, oh, we've seen him, now we can go home. They needed something more from Jesus. They had a great need that they expected him to take care of, and it required that they get very close to him. And we're not told by Mark what he considers to be a crowd. So when he says crowd, we don't know how many people exactly that was. We don't know how many people it takes to make a crowd, but I don't think that we're talking about groups of tens here. This is at least hundreds. And we know that there were times that there were thousands of people who were with Jesus. We know that he fed 5,000 men, right? 4,000 men. How many thousands of people were there gathered around him there in the wilderness? So it could have been thousands that were here around him as well on this day. Enough people to cover a huge swath of territory, and they were all there to see one man. One man. And we're given an idea of how they were swarming when Jesus tells his disciples that they needed to have a boat ready for him. A boat ready for him. It says, lest they crush him. For he had healed many, so that all who had diseases pressed around him to touch him. I mean, you can kind of get a visual in your minds, can't you, of what this might have looked like? Jesus is there close to the sea. He's healing people. The crowds keep pushing him backwards. And he tells his disciples, hey, you guys are going to have to get a boat because these people are about ready to trample me. So many people, so many needs. I want you to just to think to yourself, if you had a disease and your only hope to be healed was to get to that one man and to touch him, and there are hundreds of other people like you, think of what that would have looked like. Think of what it would have been like. I don't know about you, but I'm uncomfortable enough just being in a crowd of people. But to need something from a man right there in the center of this crowd of people, I've got to get to him. It would have been like chaos. I think you probably would have done whatever it would have taken to get to him, just like all of the rest of these people would have done whatever it would take to get to him. Pandemonium. And the closer that you got to Jesus, the crazier that it would have been. There would have been pushing and shoving and screaming. We've seen videos of people getting trampled in stores on Black Friday for discounted electronics and the newest toy. What would it have been like to get close to Jesus when you really needed something? Been lugging around this disease for years, and you know he can take care of it. I am going to get to him, as well as the other hundreds of people saying the same thing. So this was like a mob of people, desperate, possibly even dangerous to be around. And so these people here, they followed Jesus. They followed him, but their following was more self-centered. Didn't come from faith in him for salvation. It was about what they could get that would make their lives better. And I'm not saying this is necessarily wrong. Because what I had in my mind was, if I had a child who is diseased, sick, in desperate need, you better believe that I would have made that trek hundreds of miles away to be able to get to Jesus to have that need met. So I'm not saying this is necessarily wrong, but it certainly was short-sighted. They weren't seeing the big picture of what Jesus had come to do. He had so much more for them than physical healing. One of my favorite C.S. Lewis quotes is this. He says, "We are half-hearted creatures, fooling about with drink and sex and ambition when infinite joy is offered to us. Like an ignorant child who wants to go on making mud pies in a slum because he cannot imagine what is meant by the offer of a holiday at the sea. We are far too easily pleased." So here in this scene, Jesus found these people far too easily pleased with the miracles that he was working. Miracles that made life just a little bit better, or maybe a lot better for a short while, but if they had believed the message that he had come to preach, this would have been healing for their souls forever. But they were willing to satisfy for the short-term gain instead of being invested in what was eternal. But kindly, Jesus still obliged these people and healed them of their diseases. We're also reminded here of Jesus' power over the spiritual world. Power over the spiritual world. Mark tells us that there were other kinds of people following Jesus that day. I can't imagine what this scene would have looked like. But it was the demon-possessed. You see that there? Verse 11, when the unclean spirits saw him, they would throw themselves down before him and cry out, "You are the Son of God." Talk about a scene. Our initial reaction to that might be, well, you know, that's really cool. That's wild. The demons, they know who he is and they fall down in front of him. But Jesus gives us a different impression of what was going on that day. We see from him that their reactions are not welcomed. They aren't welcomed. It says that he strictly ordered them not to make him known. Stop doing that. Stop throwing yourselves down in front of me. Stop making a scene for all the people to watch. He doesn't want them to make this profession. He doesn't want them to make a scene about him. Why? Why is that? You have to imagine that as this happens, it only makes Jesus' task more difficult. It makes it harder for him to do what he has really come to do, and it's not simply heal the demonic or the diseased or the oppressed. He's got a different task, and they're taking up more of his time. And if this was not the case, Jesus would not have silenced them. They are not making professions of faith. They're not saying that we believe that you are the Son of God, you've come to save sinners, and we believe that, and we want salvation. They're not saying that at all. They're just invested in making a scene. They're not rolling out the red carpet for the sin-bearing Messiah. They only add to the chaos that Mark is describing for us here in the crowd. They're just part of the crowd. The swath of human need that followed Jesus wherever he went. So that's if you think, imagine the bread and the sandwich, that's the top side of the bread. On the other end, we've got a short couple of verses there, verses 20 and 21. Mark makes a short statement here, but it's a powerful one about the kind of time that was needed to bring healing to these people. Look at what he says there in verse 20. It says, the crowd gathered again. So there's the crowd there at the top. They're following Jesus, taking up all of his time. Now here at the bottom, again, crowd following Jesus. It takes up so much of his time that he could not even eat. No time for food. There's so many people. This is not hyperbole. Mark is not saying this for effect. He's not just trying to get us, you know, wound up and think, wow, Jesus was really famous. No, he's saying he really didn't have enough time to eat. The flood of faces and all the human suffering that was there was so overwhelming, there was no time for food. And when Jesus' family heard about it, they went and tried to seize him because they believed that he was out of his mind. So his own family didn't even believe the things he was saying, and the craziness was so much that they wanted to come and steal him away and take him back home. So Mark is showing us here that Jesus has a ton of followers, a lot of followers. A lot of followers of a particular kind, but the middle of the sandwich, the filling, is what's in between these two passages. It takes us to the heart of the matter and shows us what it really means to be a follower of Jesus. And so let's look at that. And I think a guiding principle or a guiding truth for us in this passage is that there are a lot of people following Jesus, but only a select few are really his disciples. Only a few. And Mark is telling a story here. He's telling us a story without headings. I don't know about you, but I've got headings in my Bible. Great crowd follows Jesus. Then you've got the 12 apostles. Well, Mark didn't write that. He didn't put these headings in there. But there are truths here that he's trying to communicate, or he's communicating to us as he tells the story in a certain way. And he's painting a picture for us that we cannot miss his intent. Lots of followers, but only a select few are genuine disciples. The crowds, they are all over Jesus. He has no shortage of fans. They are everywhere. No matter where he goes, they flock around him. He is the celebrity of his time. But brothers and sisters, Jesus did not come to make fans. He came to make genuine followers. And I don't think it's too different in our day. Jesus still has a lot of fans today, doesn't he? A lot of people who are interested in Jesus, a lot of people who are curious, a lot of people who read about him, a lot of people who will say they believe in what's in the Bible, or Jesus was a wise teacher, lots to learn from him, kind of like a guru. But there are not a lot of followers. People who commit their entire lives to revolve around the mission and the work and the gospel of Jesus Christ. People whose whole lives are rearranged by the call of Christ on their lives. And I have to admit to you, I don't want to be in a church filled with a bunch of fans. I don't want to be a fan. I want to be a part of a body of believers who believe these truths so much that they will abandon the things of the world, the glitz, the glitter, whatever's out there, what's all attracting all the other people, to follow this man, Jesus, to be changed by him, to obey him, to love him supremely. That's what I want to be a part of. People who are devoted to holiness, to prayer, committed to God's word, because as time is going to go on, the cultures are going to press in harder against us and make it more difficult to follow Jesus. I think you can see that right now, can't you? In the direction of our culture. Who knows what it's going to look like in 10 years to follow Christ? I don't know. But I want the people here to be so rock solid in his word that when the culture does press in on us, we do not falter. It's going to get harder. But a true disciple will stand strong on the word of God. Lots of fans, very few followers. And so Mark gives us some basic principles here of discipleship in this description that he has. But before we get to that, let's look quickly at the list of men that Jesus calls to himself on the mountain that day as his first true disciples. First, let's look at the number of them. There are 12. 12 men that he calls to himself. In an earlier message back in chapter 1, I mentioned to you that Jesus is the fulfillment of Israel. Jesus himself, he is the true Israel. Israel wandered in the wilderness for 40 years, being tempted and falling and failing and flailing out there. Jesus wandered in the wilderness for 40 days and overcame the temptation of the devil. Matthew's gospel picks up on other themes of Jesus being identified with Israel, and his choosing 12 men is consistent with that theme. These men form something of the fulfillment of the 12 tribes of Israel. And so here we're supposed to see that Jesus is gathering the people of God. He's gathering the people of God to himself on the mountain, much like God did through Moses at Sinai so long ago. The significance of the number of the disciples is not lost on them either. If you know the story of what happens, you know Judas betrays Jesus. That's why he's always listed last, and he's always listed as a betrayer every time. So eventually, Judas is dead, and there's only 11 of them left. And in the book of Acts, the disciples understand there are supposed to be 12. That number is significant. And so when Judas is dead, they then decide they've got to cast lots to determine who is going to take place number 12. So we need to understand that the number 12 was significant. You could have just stayed at 11. What's the big deal? Judas is gone. There's still plenty of you there. No, they said, we've got to replace him. There must be 12. That's a number of fulfillment here. So that's what they do. So Jesus here, he calls 12 to himself. Some of these men we've already met along the way. You've met Simon before. Jesus renames him as Peter. We've seen Andrew, his brother, James and John. They were also brothers. We met them back in chapter 1 when Jesus walks alongside the sea. He looks out, sees these men out there fishing with their father, their family, their business. He calls them to himself and he says, follow me. And they leave their nets and they follow Jesus. We've also met Matthew before. His name was Levi the tax collector. At some point, we're not told when, Jesus renames him Matthew. In all four Gospels, the main disciples who formed Jesus' inner circle were Peter, James, and John, those three. And so whenever Jesus has a smaller group separate and come with him someplace up on the mountain of transfiguration, one time for the healing and the resurrection of a little girl who had died, he brings James, John, and Peter with him. They're the closest. The rest of these men, they play smaller roles. Some are barely even mentioned. Two of them, Simon the Zealot and James the son of Alphaeus, are never mentioned outside the lists that are given of the apostles. They never say anything. They never do anything. We just know that they were there. What's important for us to understand is that out of all the people that Jesus encountered early in his ministry, out of all the crowds and all the faces that followed him for whatever reason, Jesus chose 12 men to serve in a unique role as apostles, foundational pieces of the church that would spread the message of the gospel and draw people to Jesus Christ, our Lord. And the role of apostle was limited to this particular time in history with those who either traveled with Jesus throughout his ministry and witnessed his resurrection. And so in Acts chapter 1, when they're calling that last man to fill Judas's role, these are the criteria that Peter gives of what was necessary to be one of these apostles. But even though we will not have apostles in the same way as the first century church did, what I want you to see is that Mark does give us some helpful information about what makes a genuine disciple. And this is where I hope that you and I can see ourselves in the bigger picture of what is going on here in this story. So I'd like to give you four characteristics of a disciple that comes here from Mark chapter 3, verses 7 through 12. The filling, the center of the sandwich. First characteristic of a disciple is that a disciple is called by Jesus. A disciple is called by Jesus. Actually, I gave you the wrong verses. Verses 13 through 19, right? That's the center of the sandwich. Look at verse 13. First characteristic of a disciple is that Jesus calls to him those whom he desired. Jesus does the calling. Back in Jesus' day, it was not uncommon for people to surround themselves around a teacher, a rabbi. You know, I think this would have been common in Greek culture, like with Plato and Socrates and Aristotle. But the way that it worked then is that the disciples found a teacher that they wanted, and they told him that they wanted to follow him. That's not what's happening here. Jesus calls to himself those whom he desired. So a disciple is called by Jesus. There was a multitude of people, but Jesus called these. For those of you in this room who are true disciples, why are you following Jesus? Why do you love him? Why have you chosen to make his kingdom the main purpose in your life? Why have you chosen to make a definite stand against the world, to not be like the world, but instead to pursue holiness? Why? Mark tells us where that begins. The origin of your discipleship was the call of Jesus. At some point or another, some time or another, through some person or this person or that person, through some teacher or somebody you had a conversation with, or maybe you were just reading your Bible, at some point, Jesus called you. Now, you probably had no idea at that point that's what was going on. I can remember a season in my life. Things changed. I changed. My priorities changed. My loves changed. I was around the gospel. I'd never really been around the gospel before. And at some point, it took root. And I believed these things that are in this book. I had never believed them before. I'd heard them all my life. But they became real. They became personal. And somewhere in there was the call of Jesus. Everything changed. And I have to imagine that for many of you, that same experience has taken place. And you think back now and you think, how in the world did I live that way? It's like I was blind everywhere I went. How could I not see the beauty of my Savior? The call of Christ made all the difference. We're told he calls to himself those that he wills, those that he desires. He has the freedom to choose. Nobody informs Jesus on who to choose for himself. He does it all on his own. And we're given no indication anywhere that Jesus chooses those who are specially gifted. In fact, we actually see the opposite for the most part. Jesus doesn't seem to call people that look particularly useful, the sharpest tools, the greatest minds, the most money, the most respect, the celebrity. I was listening to somebody talking about a particular time and season, people thinking, how can Christianity get out there to the masses? And one of the strategies they had is, you know, the really famous people who are following Jesus, we need to get them out there and give their testimony so they'll influence people into the kingdom. That is not how Jesus works. Jesus often works from the bottom up. He calls what looks like blunt objects, people who don't seem particularly useful. And then he turns the world upside down with them because it's all of his power. So here, we're not given any indication at all that he is choosing specially gifted men. He chooses fishermen. They didn't have the respect of the world. He chooses a tax collector. He was hated. We're told that Simon, the only description that we ever give are given of him, the second Simon, is that he was a zealot. And we don't know exactly what that means. He probably has some sort of political aspirations in some way. So these men are not special. And we don't expect the other six men, even though we're not really given a description of what they did or who they were, we don't expect them to be very special either. These are regular people. Regular people. And I'm thankful to serve alongside a bunch of regular people here too. That's all I am. Jesus chooses whom he desires. It's all grace. It's all a gift. There is nothing to boast about when you are a follower of Jesus. He did it all. He called and you came. That simple. You might say to yourself, you know, well, at least I did that. At least I came. I did that, right? Well, you wouldn't have come if he didn't call. And you only came because he called. There was power in that call, however it came to you. You can claim nothing of it. You were going to come if he called. There was no denying his voice. It may have been somebody else's voice that spoke to you the good news, but it was the call of Christ. And I hope this morning he is calling someone here to himself. And if he is, if he's calling, a disciple will be made, period. So the first principle is, in order to be a disciple, one has to be called. And without the call, there are no disciples. Secondly, what does Jesus call them to? When he calls men, women, and children to himself, what will a disciple do? First and most importantly, I love this. Again, it's one of those little phrases that you might just pass right over if you don't take a little time on it. First thing is that he calls them to be with him. Man. See that there in verse 14? And he appointed 12, whom he also named apostles, so that they might be with him. That's what a disciple does. He knows what it is like to be in the presence of his Savior. He spends time with Jesus. So there is a personal, intimate, relational quality to being a disciple of Jesus. You must be with him. I think far too often we might just skip on ahead to what we have to do and how a Christian is supposed to live, how we talk, what we do with our bodies and so on. That's what it means to be a Christian or to be a disciple, and all those things matter. But first, you must know what it is like to be with Jesus. All that we do flows from being with him. It's your communion, your fellowship, your time with the Lord. And can't you imagine the excitement that these 12 men had of being called out of all the crowd? Man, we're the ones. We get to be the disciples. There's only 12 of us. Jesus, what do we do first? What do we get to go and do? We've seen all the wonderful things that you have done. What do we get to go and do? And I'm sure Jesus patiently, first you will be with me. That's first. And so it is today. Jesus is calling his disciples to be like him. That's really what he's calling us to be. When we see the end game, the way the New Testament speaks, that we're being transformed into the image of God's Son, we're being made like him, and in order to be made like him, you have to be with him. You have to be with him. That's the main goal, to be like Christ, and Christ-likeness comes from being with Christ. There's a great passage in Acts chapter 4 about how these common men were turning the world upside down, and the Pharisees and all the religious people were wondering, how in the world are they doing it? They're just regular folks. It says, now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were uneducated, common men, they were astonished. How are they doing these things? Nobody ever taught them stuff. They didn't go to any of our schools. How do they know all of these things about God? And we're given the answer. And they recognized that they had been with Jesus. Isn't that awesome? That's all it took. They had spent time with Jesus in the school of Christ. These men were nobodies. They were nothings. They were uneducated and common, but they had been with Jesus. And being with Jesus produces the extraordinary. And this is why prayer and time spent in God's Word have always been staples of the Christian life. Because the main thing about your Bible study is not that you just learn the passages. It's not so that you'll know all of the stories and all the people and all the history. Time spent in God's Word is meant to be time spent with Christ. I need that reminder every day. Every day. I don't just need to read my Bible so I can check off my little box on the list. I've done it. I need to read my Bible because I need to be with Jesus. I will often shortchange this because there is just so much to do, isn't there? So many things to accomplish, so many things that have to get done, and I'm kind of task-driven. I don't know if you're this way or not, but I've got tasks and I've got to get things done. And if I've got something in front of me, it is all of my attention. And so often, it's not Christ. But I need this. You need this more than anything else. You need to spend time with Jesus. You need him to feed your soul. I need him to feed mine. This is the one thing that is essential. We don't want to fake it. We don't want to be Christian in name only. We want to be like Christ. Which means, as is written here, we must be with him. I'll be brief with the last two, but both of these speak to what a disciple does with his time. Jesus said that these apostles would, this is number three, would speak on Jesus' behalf. They would speak for him. He's going to be sent out, he says. They're going to be sent out to preach. They're going to speak. They're going to communicate the kingdom of God to those who needed it. Folks, we should be amazed that part of the plan of God was that he would use ordinary people like us, regular folks like us, to spread his message to the ends of the earth. That is how God chose to do it, and he will do it. It will be accomplished. To speak of his glory and his kingdom, of his judgment, of his love, all that Christ came to be for his people. We get the privilege of doing that. But how often do we see it as a privilege? We must not be a people who are ashamed of the message of Jesus Christ. The world desperately needs to hear it. Disciples will not be made if somebody does not speak. Somebody has to say something. I think a common and clever saying, I've heard this before, I'm sure you have as well, is to preach the gospel and if necessary, use words. You know, that is clever. It's clever, but it does not make it true just because it's clever. The gospel must be spoken. It is a message, a verbal message that tells people who Jesus is and what he came to this world to do. Now, your life might model Christ-likeness. I hope that it does. But your life will never tell the story of a dying and resurrected Savior who came to save sinners like me. That has to be spoken. That's the good news. And Jesus' disciples, they speak that news on his behalf, and we have to see it as a privilege. Who in your life desperately needs to hear it? Every person in this room, no doubt, knows somebody that they love, that they want to know the good news of Jesus. And it might just be that you are the only one that can communicate that message to them. Who is it? Will we be bold? Will we be loving to tell them about this Savior and this God who delights in sinners coming to himself? It is really good news. They need to hear that they don't have to earn a place in God's kingdom. They don't have to try to be better than this person over here or that person over there. Jesus Christ is the only one who is good. They need to believe in him, that he came the good that they could not be. That's what he came to be and to do, to obey when we would not, and then to give his life as a ransom, a payment for sinners like myself. And all they have to do is believe. They don't have to do anything except put their trust in him and turn from their sin. That is great news. And we receive the promise of everlasting life, the hope of heaven, time forever spent in the presence of our glorious and holy God, loved as children, an inheritance without measure. You did nothing for it. Jesus did everything. All you do is believe. My goodness, there is no better news that can be communicated. We should not be ashamed of that message. We should share it. I listened to something yesterday about George Whitefield, if you know anything about him. Lived about 300 years ago. Great revival started through him. But he said, how could I possibly have conversations with other human beings and not tell them about Jesus? And as I heard that, that was so convicting. Because I have lots of conversations with a number of people about very insignificant things. Things that don't matter. And I freely speak of those. And yet I don't tell them the best news that I have. We have this treasure in jars of clay, Paul says. It's a treasure on the inside of this earthen, breakable, cheap pot. That's where he's put it. There's a treasure in here. And will we share that treasure with other people? I was convicted about that. Jesus calls disciples to speak on his behalf. Man, will we speak? I mentioned this week is Easter, and I know we can be fearful at times to just come right out and communicate the gospel with people. I'm that way too. I got to build a relationship, it seems, if I can really talk to people about it. But maybe you've got some of those relationships and you don't really want to have that conversation this week. At the very least, invite some of those folks to church. I will guarantee you they will hear the good news. They will hear that they cannot earn God's favor that Jesus has. Believe in him. Turn from your sin. Trust in that Jesus, and the promises are yours. You do nothing for them. It sounds too good to be true. It should be too good to be true, but it's not. So a disciple speaks on Jesus' behalf. Lastly, a disciple does the works of Jesus. So here, this is, he appointed the 12 so they might be with him. He might send them out to preach. And lastly, they would have authority to cast out demons. They'd all seen Jesus do this. He goes around. All he has to do is silence them, speak to them. They flee. He's calling these disciples to do those same works that he has done. And I am not saying that this is what Jesus is giving to me or to you to do, to be exorcists. My point here is that Jesus has given you something to do in his name, something. More than likely, that something is not going to be done on Sunday mornings in the hour or so that we're here together. It's not just a job. It's a gift. It's a calling. It's a conviction. It's a burden. It's a love. It's a desire. Something that you burn in your heart to do. Some of you all are encouragers. Every conversation that I have with you, you're uplifting. You encourage the downcast. There are lots of people in our congregation and in this world who need to be comforted and encouraged. Maybe that's your gift. No, that's not a job on Sunday morning. Nobody else is going to see it. You're not going to get a name tag that says chief encourager. But God has called you to this job. And you will bring people joy and hope in the Lord through the words that you say. You will be his mouthpiece. You will be his hands. You will be his heart. Some of you all are burdened for various people in our community, those that are oppressed, those who are being treated unjustly. Maybe God is calling you to do that. I mean, he's calling everybody to do that, but maybe he's calling you. So Jesus is giving you something to do, his work somewhere in the church, in the community. He has gifted you. If you are his disciple, he has gifted you. There is a place for you to serve. There is something for you to do. And you don't need anybody's permission to go out and love and serve people in the name of Jesus. That's what He's called you to do. Go do it. Find what it is. Maybe gather a couple of people with you. Ask somebody to help you. Pray that God would show you, what is it, God, you want me to do? And we've had folks that just, they write letters to people. They write cards to people. They call folks. They visit people. Everybody's gifted a little bit differently. We're not going to have the same gift. That's what makes the wealth of the church what it is. So many different people, so many different callings out there doing the work of God in various places. It is a beautiful thing. It's messy. Oh, it's messy. But it's a beautiful work of God. So a disciple does the works of Jesus. Now, I know that these four things, these are not an exhaustive list of what it means to be a disciple, but it is a very good starting point. There are a lot of people that are interested in following Jesus on their own terms. Just like there were a lot of those same people back in His day, a lot of fans that were following Him. But brothers and sisters, let's examine ourselves to make sure that we are true disciples, that we have been called by Him, that we love Him supremely, that we delight in holiness. We will spend time with Him. And if we spend time with Him, we will not love all those other things. We will love these things, holiness, Christ-likeness. So let's examine ourselves to make sure that this is who we are. And then let's pray together that Jesus would call a lot more people around Him here to follow Him from the heart. We want more disciples in this place. And again, if that's what's going to happen, it will be messy here. A lot of challenging conversations. A lot of things you never thought that you'd have to talk about. But let's hope that that happens as Jesus calls more people from the world to be a part of His church. Let's pray to Him for that now. Heavenly Father, we thank You this morning that You want to communicate to us what a disciple is. We're thankful, God, for the call of Christ. It is a powerful call that reorients our lives, gives us a new heart, new desires, new loves, new passions, new burdens in life, new direction in life, a new home called heaven. It is not this world. He turns everything upside down with His call. Call more to Yourself, please, God, and use us to make disciples in this place. May we be a people who spend time with Jesus. Lots of things that distract us in this world, root them out and point us toward Him. Convict us of our sins, draw us away from temptation, and give us a holy desire to know You. And then send us out to communicate the good news of Your Son and then do the good works that He wants us to do. May we have a church filled with these people. We know that You can bring it about. We are praying to the one, the only one who can do this. You alone make disciples, and we get the privilege of taking part in it. Use us, God, please. What a wonderful thing. Draw more to Yourself in the coming days. And as You do it, we will give You the praise. We love You. We praise You in Jesus' name. Amen.